Good evening, everyone. It is once again a great pleasure, privilege, and honor to be here tonight to preach God's Word to you all. And I want to begin by thanking many of you who have encouraged myself and my family during this difficult time. Many of you know that my father and mother are both in the hospital currently under intubation with the coronavirus, and it has been a very difficult time for us. And yet through this time, we were greatly reminded of the family that we have in Christ. We were greatly reminded by way of your example of the love that we have in Christ. And this has been a tremendous source of strength and encouragement for me and my family. And wouldn't you know it, that this source of your example that you set to me through your encouragement, your example of encouragement, as the family of God, ties into our text this evening. And I'll admit that when I submitted my sermon a couple of weeks ago, I hadn't actually written my sermon. So I submitted the liturgy and I had a pretty good idea, so I had to throw together a title. So I would probably throw up an amendment to the title of this sermon and add on, as the family of God, following after the example set before us and setting an example for those behind. And yes, I know I need to work on coming up with shorter titles, but in due time. So we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians, and much like me adding to the title, I also threw in a few extra verses. So we will be looking at verses 1 through 10. And before I do that, I just want to introduce the book that we're going to be looking at. And Pastor Tim preached the benediction from this a couple of weeks ago, so hopefully this is still somewhat fresh in our minds. But the first letter to the Thessalonians is considered by scholars to be the first epistle that we have. This is the oldest of the epistles, the earliest of the epistles. And Paul is writing to this church that he has very fond affections for and is very grateful for their testimonies. But he's addressing because he is concerned over certain issues that are rising up concerning people's teachings around when Jesus will return. But before he gets to the purpose of this letter, of these issues of eschatology, he first takes the first couple of chapters and gets a little historical. Now, Suzanne and I, when we were going through our marriage counseling, premarital counseling, we were encouraged, don't get historical. It's not a good thing. But here it's a very good thing, because before Paul goes into exhorting this beloved church in Thessalonica, he reminds them of their testimony of grace. There's four things that I want us to walk away with this evening. And the first one is that it is good and right to thank God for the new family he provides through the gospel. It is good and right to thank God for the new family he provides through the gospel. The second thing, gospel proclamation is not optional. Gospel proclamation is not optional. And the third, the gospel places us on a path of holy imitation. The gospel places us on a path of holy imitation. And lastly, God uses our example of holy imitation in the lives of others. So to this first point, let's start by reading our text. This is the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Our first point again, it is good and right to thank God for the new family He provides through the gospel. Starting in verse 1, I want us to quickly notice a couple of things here. First, Paul, addressing them as the church of the Thessalonians, points to their being set apart or different from the rest of the people in the surrounding area. Secondly, they are said to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus. This is union language. This is union language similar to what we hear in Ephesians chapter 1. This glorious passage in which the first 14 verses, there is 10 mentions to my account of our being in Christ, or in the Beloved, or in Him. All of which are referring to the Lord Jesus. However, here Paul declares that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This not only demonstrates Paul's high Christology, his high view on the divinity of Christ, it shows how he and the Thessalonian church have come to view God as their heavenly Father. They have been engrafted in. The promises that belong to Abraham and his descendants now belong to them. They are the children of the promise. He ends the opening with his famous grace to you and peace greeting. This is a blending of both Greek and Hebrew tradition. Grace is a take on the traditional Greek greeting of charon, which means to rejoice. And he replaces it with the Greek word charis, which means grace. He joins this to the common Hebrew greeting of shalom or peace. This results in Paul's now famous Christian greeting of grace and peace. And now, we may wonder, what does it even mean? What does he mean when he extends grace and peace? What is this grace and peace? Well, this grace is brought about by Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, entering into his own creation, perfectly obeying the commandments of God, and then laying down his life for all those that the Father had given him. And this act of grace, it brings about our peace. It brings about our peace with God through the reconciliation brought about through Christ's atoning work on the cross. This greeting of grace and peace is not some throwaway line. This is more than kind words or a clever or cute saying. No, this is a micro picture of the glorious gospel of grace and peace. The gospel of grace that brings our peace. Do you know this grace and peace? After the greeting in verse 1, Paul now shifts to the thanksgiving section of the letter. Paul and his companions give thanks to God always for the Thessalonian church. It's important to note that Paul's thanksgiving is not immediately directed to the Thessalonians. He's not saying, I'm so thankful for the Thessalonians, period. No, rather, it is directed at their Creator, at their Redeemer, at their Father. Paul rightly recognizes these people in whom his heart has become knitted together with as a result of his gospel ministry are the direct result of God's saving grace. When we think about the people whom the Lord has put in our lives, do we rightly place God at the forefront of receiving thanksgiving? While I'll admit this is not the main point of the text, I believe we can take away an important point here. Do we rightly recognize God as the giver of all good things? Do we recognize His sovereign hand over all those whom He has placed in our lives? Or do we get things out of order? Do we fix our thanksgiving on the person before God? If we reverse the order set here by Paul, we're running the risk of idolatry. We run the risk of worshiping the Creator or the created rather than the Creator. We can become so fixated with those in our lives, husbands, wives, parents, friends, children, mentors, leaders, pastors. But what happens when they fail us? What happens when they do not live up to our standards? More importantly, what happens when they do not live up to God's standards? Well, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is not all roses. He is writing to address certain issues within the church. And yet, he can still say that he gives thanks to God always for them. Why is this? Paul rightly recognizes that God's will is perfect and His plan will never be thwarted. If Paul had his priorities out of order, how much more difficult would things be if he placed all his hope in the Thessalonians and their having perfect actions and perfect theology of Christ's return? Let us never fail to recognize God as the one who is ultimately deserving of our thanks. And this will help keep us from falling into the sin of idolatry in our relationships. Paul continues by informing them of his continuous prayers for them before their God and Father. I do not know about you, but this is always a very convicting verse for me to read. I think that there may be the temptation for the bulk of our prayer life to be consumed by those relationships that may be a bit more sanctifying. However, we would do well to remember those relationships that are great sources of encouragement and joy. Give thanks to God for the people in your life that aren't always high maintenance. We can easily forget because there's no noise, there's no distraction, they're not the squeaky wheel. They don't need the grease. And yet we must remember and we must give thanks for those in our lives, all in our lives that God has placed. What are we to make of Paul's mentioning of their faith, hope, and love? It's very interesting. So he says, remembering before our God and Father their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we to make of this faith, hope, and love? I believe that this is another evidence that they have been truly saved. Towards the end of the letter, Paul exhorts them to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These Thessalonians are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has no doubt as to the status of their standing before God, for he states that his prayer goes up before our God and Father. These Thessalonians share in the same adoption as Paul and his companions. They are no longer strangers and aliens, but they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Getting into verse 4, you know, leading up to this verse, Paul declares that he and his companions have a firm commitment to praying for the Thessalonians. And then in verse 3, he clarifies that the basis for their prayers of gratitude was their genuine saving faith. Paul continues on the same train of thought in verse 4 with, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Here Paul includes his second reason of thankfulness for his readership. Paul calls them Adelphoi, brothers. Doing this clearly affirms their belonging to the family of God. These brothers that are loved by God. They're not recipients of a momentary act of benevolence on God's part. Rather, as one commentator helpfully puts it, the verb here used implies an established state of being. An established state of being. Furthermore, this designation, both here and elsewhere, indicates that they now have a new social identity. Their former family and societal ties have now changed as a result of their being adopted into the family of God. Is this something any of you have experienced when you came to faith? When you came to follow Christ, did it greatly alter your existing relationships? If you're in a family of non-believers, this can be a difficult place to be. Many of you possibly experienced the loss of earthly relationships because of your new birth. Maybe you started following Christ while you were in school. And your old friends, they no longer wanted to be around you. I can remember as a student in A Better Way, and I'm going through treatment. I had started following Christ, and yet I was still very much back and forth. Very hesitant to make a commitment, and yet something happened where I knew, and when I say something happened, the Lord was working on me. I knew that it was time to commit, to go all in my pursuit of Christ and His righteousness. And, you know, doing that, it can be a very lonely place. It can be a very lonely place, depending on where God has placed you, to follow after Christ. It can be a very difficult experience. But brothers and sisters, look around you. Look in this congregation. You are surrounded by family. When you were adopted into God's family, you gained countless new brothers and sisters. We were not meant to do this life alone. God has given us one another for this pilgrimage. I hope that this will challenge your perspective around how you view those who you worship with. We are not a part of a country club. We are the family of God, and we need to act like family. Now, the next word that I want to take a little bit of a closer look at briefly is Paul's use of chosen. Chosen could also be translated as elect. Paul's mention of their election or being chosen is to serve as a great source of encouragement for the Thessalonians. And again, Paul can speak of their election with confidence because of the transformed lives that he and his companions witnessed take place among them. Their transformed lives is a key evidence that informs Paul that their election is in fact true. However, it's important to note that the grammatical structure of this sentence reveals something very important about their salvation and in turn our salvation. The word translated as chosen or elect serves as the, nerd out for just a moment, the objective genitive and not the subjective genitive. Now, if you're a little shaky as I am on what those grammatical terms mean, I fully understand. I have to look them up every time I come across them. Let me clarify. This simply means that God does the electing, that God does the choosing. The Thessalonians are the object of God's election. Paul does not thank the Thessalonians for what they have done. No. Paul thanks God for what He has done. Remember, brothers and sisters, we love because He first loved us. Moving into the first half of verse 5. Paul now discloses in greater detail the basis for his confidence in their election. He provides four reasons to substantiate his confidence in receiving the gospel. He declares, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The gospel Paul is speaking of is undoubtedly the gospel or the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verbal gospel, the vocal gospel proclamation Paul made to the Thessalonians was not an empty or superficial rhetorical proclamation. These weren't empty words. Rather, this gospel proclamation brought about decisive and unarguable spiritual effect. The verbal gospel proclamation came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The gospel message was not delivered in word, but also in power. Power. Well, if you were paying attention last Sunday to Pastor Doug's sermon, he taught us what the word power in Greek is. It's dunamai, which where we get our English word dynamite. And there are a couple of senses in which we can take it in this text. It can mean a powerful force, or it can refer to the miraculous. Power in this text can refer to the evidence of their radically transformed lives, or the accompaniment of miracles in their receiving of the word. Now, when we read through the Gospels and much of the New Testament, we see that miracles, miraculous events, were normative in the early church as they were used to both demonstrate and validate the message of the gospel. Our text does not make it explicitly clear, and commentators seem to be divided. Regardless of how one chooses to interpret power in this text, whether it be their radically transformed lives or power meaning the miraculous, what is clear is that the receiving of the word was not unaccompanied. Their receiving of the word was accompanied by something that can be best described as powerful. In addition to the gospel coming in power, it also came in the Holy Spirit. There seems to have been an issue with swindlers or eloquent conjurers, as one commentator put it, traveling around with alternative motives. Paul says in chapter 2, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impunity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." The power that accompanied the gospel proclamation of Paul had at its source the Holy Spirit. Paul was not simply the Tony Robbins of his day, giving motivational speeches on how to improve one's status in life. He was not some huckster using mental gymnastics, mind games, or whispering sweet nothings in the ears of the Thessalonians in order to line his pockets. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, and his motivation was the glory of God. God blessed Paul's verbal proclamation of the gospel, and it was accompanied by power and the Holy Spirit. And we know with certainty that the Spirit was at work because the end result was the conversion of the Thessalonians. The final reason Paul provides is that the gospel came with full conviction. Full conviction here could also be understood as full assurance. For Paul, this full conviction or full assurance seems to be the irrefutable evidence of God's active involvement in Paul's gospel ministry amongst the Thessalonians. However, in context, the full conviction or full assurance seems to belong to the Thessalonians. For these new Christians, there was no doubt that what had taken place among them was from heaven. And this miraculous encounter with the living God brought about their new birth. They knew that there was now no condemnation, for they were in Christ Jesus. And as Paul and his companions looked on at the transformed lives of the Thessalonian church, he could identify with them because he too held the same full conviction or assurance. And this assurance is clearly displayed in Romans as Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot manufacture the same power, attending of the Holy Spirit, or full conviction seen in this text, in our own strength, in and of ourselves. But what we can do is faithfully proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So I ask, when is the last time you shared the gospel? Brothers and sisters, God is ready to use you. Look around. What are your relationships like? If every person around you is already a Christian, you might want to get out there a little bit. The world is dying and lost, and they need this message, and they need us to go. Wherever you are at, I pray that God would give you the boldness to proclaim His message. And it doesn't mean that we have to stand out with a bullhorn shouting at people. But pray that God would give you an awareness, that He would wake you up to the myriad of opportunities that are before us on a daily basis to share the great hope that we have in Christ. May we not be mute. The gospel places us on a path of holy imitation. The first portion of verse 5 focused on Paul's assurance of the Thessalonians' election. Paul now shifts his focus from speaking to the Thessalonians back to himself and his associates. Paul writes in the second half of verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul has done something striking here by shifting the focus back to himself and his associates. He seems to be communicating that their manner of being or ethical actions before the Thessalonians should be a source of assurance that the Thessalonians can look back to. Therefore, the assurance in this section comes as the result of Paul and those with him having exhibited the very things that the Thessalonians now exhibit. Paul and his companions lived in such a way among the Thessalonians that demonstrated the authenticity of the gospel message. It gave the Thessalonians a tangible example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Paul has now set the stage to make explicit the role imitation has played in the life of the Thessalonians and consequently for Christians throughout history. He writes in verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." This verse begins with what is known as an emphatic you. In effect, it highlights the movement from Paul's gospel proclamation in verse 5 to the manner in which the Thessalonians received it in verse 6. The Thessalonians' reception is the key aspect of their imitation. The way that they received it is the key aspect of their imitation. This is not the only text that Paul uses the idea of imitation, though. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul writes, "I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." This explicit call from Paul for the Corinthians to imitate him is not a pompous or arrogant charge. Paul's call to imitate, his calls to imitate are far more than a simplistic encouragement to pick up some of his good habits. Rather, Paul is encouraging them to pick up their cross, die to self, and suffer as both he and Jesus have suffered. It's important to notice that an aspect of imitation comes from their following after Timothy, whom Paul had sent to them. It would seem that Timothy, to some degree, imitates Paul. They are therefore imitating after Paul through Timothy's ministry among them. However, the question then arises, who is Paul imitating? Has he positioned himself to be the standard of imitation? He clarifies this question and removes all doubt later in his letter to the Corinthians. He writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Here Paul makes it clear that he himself is also practicing imitation. Paul is imitating Christ and he encourages his readership to imitate him as he does so. And yet, it must be made clear that Paul is to be followed insofar as he is walking in obedience to the example set by the Lord Jesus. This implicit aspect of the verse cannot be overlooked. Blind adherence to an individual and elevating them to be the standard is a fatal misstep. The standard for imitation for the church is and always will be Christ. Consequently, as believers grow in their understanding of what God requires of man, they can reject any calls to imitate that go counter to what God requires. And how do we know what God requires? We read His Word. This is where He reveals it to us. So I ask you now, who are you imitating? Do you find yourself looking through your social media seeking to imitate certain influencers? And this certainly applies across all spectrums, not only to young kids, but to stay-at-home moms, to dads, to those in the business world. Maybe there's someone you know who has reached a certain level of affluence, and you are striving to imitate them in hopes of duplicating their success. I would encourage all of us to pause and evaluate and ask ourselves who it is that we're trying to imitate. Does their life choices and character bring honor to God? I had the tremendous pleasure a couple of months ago from finally graduating from seminary, and it was glorious. And we had a glorious celebration that my wife put together, and many from this church who had been intimate in supporting me in this journey, me and my family, came together to celebrate this occasion. And among those was the pastors of our church. And when we were sitting around, my wife was kind enough to get a picture of us sitting around the table. And later, as I was kind of going home on cloud nine, just happy about the whole thing and looking through the camera roll on the phone and seeing this picture and knowing that I wanted to share it with my brothers, but not knowing what exactly I wanted to say, the first thing that came to my mind was that these men were worth imitating. I'm not going to stay on this point and give them big heads, and they wouldn't like that anyway, and they're probably all uncomfortable right now. But the point being, who do you have in your life that is worth imitating? It is interesting to note the scope of imitation in the text this evening. It's not broad or open-ended. He speaks about their imitation through concrete examples. Paul is pointing back to their imitation of him as proof of their being elect. The Thessalonians' reception of the gospel message was not an easy experience. They are said to have received the word with much affliction. Now we have a couple of options when it comes to interpreting what it means by affliction. The first option is the affliction is meant to represent the upheaval that took place in one's life after they committed to Christ. So this would be upheaval in standing relationships. Also, this type of affliction could refer to persecution. In chapter 2, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, both views have some merit. And regardless of where you fall, we can say one thing that is certain for all of you who follow Christ. There will be difficulties. But remember these words of Christ. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. No matter how one takes the suffering that the Thessalonians endured, it is clear that their reception of the gospel message was not an easy thing. Whether they suffered at the hands of contemporaries, suffered the loss of relationships, or both, the point is clear that their affliction was so that they could be said to imitate Paul and the Lord Jesus through it. The affliction was not alone, but it was accompanied with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, we see that the presence of the Spirit signified membership into the people of God. This joy experienced by the Thessalonians was no run-of-the-mill joy. This was not the kind of joy you experience when you're caught out in a rainstorm and then all of a sudden it stops. This was not the kind of joy you experience when you get that new job or car. Joy is listed as one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. They experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit, this gospel fruit, in the midst of affliction. And this is another key evidence of their having experienced a genuine conversion. Unlike the rocky ground in this parable of the sower that gives the appearance of life but is immediately choked out when trouble comes, the Thessalonians have proven themselves to be, by God's grace and for His glory, good soil. Our last point, and I promise I'm landing the plane. God uses our example of holy imitation in the lives of others. And I lost my train there. Imitation of Paul is not the only imitation that is to take place. Paul declares that they became imitators so that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Not only have the Thessalonians given themselves to imitation of Paul and ultimately the Lord, but now they are themselves worthy of imitating. They have become examples to those who are around them. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord surrounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul has just clarified that the power of the testimony and example of the Thessalonians was so strong that he did not even have to go to Macedonia and Achaia to tell them about it. They're receiving the word in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction had reverberations throughout the area. This is the power of the cross. When we encounter it, we cannot help but be different. When we cannot help but see the vile and empty nature of all the lifeless idols we have devoted ourselves to and renounce them as we turn to follow Christ. And when this happens, people will notice. People cannot help but notice. God uses the example of our turning to Him from lifeless idols to prick the spirits of others to do the same. And as this takes place, the cycle of imitation continues. Some may wonder at this point what the telos or end game of imitation actually is. What is taking place when Christians imitate other Christians? And more importantly, when they imitate Christ. One commentator puts it this way: Paul is not mimicking someone he cannot be. He is imitating who he already truly is in Christ. The idea that Paul is imitating who he is in Christ is nothing short of profound. This is the telos of imitation. The elect people of God were chosen in Christ since before the foundation of the world. This union with Christ is ultimately realized through the penal substitutionary atoning work of Christ on the cross. When those who have been chosen by God, much like the Thessalonians, place their faith in Christ's sacrificial work, they are united to Him. The believer's union with Christ does not consist alone in a future eschatological reality. Rather, one aspect of a believer's being united to Christ in the present reality is for their sanctification. More specifically, it is the beginnings of the restoration of the image of God that all men share, but has been greatly distorted as a consequence of the fall of man. Paul tells the church in Ephesus to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is what imitation is all about. The Apostle Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." God calls us to a life of imitation, and through this we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As I bring this to a close, we've seen this evening that the call to follow Christ comes with our gaining a new family. And it is good as we live our lives to give continual thanks to God for those whom He has placed in our lives. Furthermore, if we truly have a desire for the lost, we will not be timid in verbally proclaiming the wonders of the glorious gospel. And as we go along proclaiming the gospel, we remember that we are being called to a life of imitation. Christians ought not be afraid to say alongside the Apostle Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul's theology of imitation is not a pompous or narcissistic attempt to garner a following of like-minded parrots. This is not a unique calling, though, reserved for a special few. Not just for our pastors here in the church. God's sovereign calling of people to Himself is not only for a future salvation. God's saving of sinners has an impact on their being this side of heaven, in our lives, our daily lives. It has an impact now. They are being saved. We are being saved. And in this, the image of God is being restored. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: if the glory of God is the ultimate goal of all things, including our sanctification, conformity to Christ is the immediate goal of that sanctification. We are called to be like Him. Our corresponding responsibility is to become like Him. And brothers and sisters, we become like Him as we imitate the Lord Jesus with the power and joy of the Holy Spirit with full confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this Holy Scripture that we can draw such great encouragement from. Father, many of us have likely experienced the tumultuous nature of coming to faith and the disruption of family ties and bonds. And yet, how great it is that in our adoption we gain a new family. Father, may we never lose sight of that. And Lord, I pray that You would give us the boldness to proclaim Your glorious gospel so that we would bring in new family, more family. And Lord, I ask God that You would help us live a life of imitation, that we would look to Christ, and that we would live in such a way, following after His example, that others would come behind us and imitate to Your glory. Father God, we are so grateful that when we fail in this area, You are faithful. When we fall short in our imitation, we stand confident, knowing that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. What a glory it is. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.